this passage of scripture that we're looking at out of John 18, starting at verse 33, we're actually stepping into the middle of a story. This is a story of something that occurred at the last night of Jesus' life. So he has been arrested. He has been hauled before Pilate's throne, essentially. Pilate was the governor of that area. He was the Roman ruler, the kind of top Roman authority in that area. And the Jewish, the chief priests and all the various priests and all the people who had been building up lots of anger and frustration over Jesus and his message and his miracles and the threat that he posed to the status quo, they had all finally gotten and surrounded and taken him in front of Pilate and declared that Jesus was a traitor, that he should be crucified because of that he should be put to death. And this is happening in the midst of that story. And so in the midst of that story, Jesus has this encounter with Pilate where it was likely just the two of them with a few witnesses that were in the area that Pilate is having. Now, depending on which gospel account you read, Pilate is presented as being more or less apologetic that he's having to do this. All of them recognize, though, the responsibility that Pilate has and Jesus' presence in the midst of that. And so these words start partway through the story. Then Pilate entered the headquarters again. Pilate has already gone out to the crowd that is calling for Jesus' death, and he's come back in, and he does this a number of times, going back and forth between the crowd and between Jesus. And this time when he comes in and he summons Jesus, and he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" See, this was the big accusation against Jesus. He said he was the king of the Jews. He said, and what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus said he was the king of the Jews? It means different things to different people. And so when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus says, "Do you ask of your own, or did others tell you about me?" In other words, Jesus is looking for some clarity. When you say, "Are you the king of the Jews?" what do you mean by the word king, Pilate? What do you mean by the phrase king of the Jews, Pilate? Because you are not a Jewish person, so are you coming with a Roman understanding of what that phrase means? Are you coming because the people in the crowd out there called me it and you don't actually know what it means? He's asking, what do you mean by these words? When you ask me, "Are you the king of the Jews?" first I want to know, what are you actually asking me? Herod was a king of the Jews at that time. Now, in a different gospel account, Pilate doesn't want to deal with it. So Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, and then Herod sends him back to Pilate. And they both go back and forth trying to have the other one claim responsibility. The Roman Empire was set up such that rather than destroying the governments of every country that they took over in their empire, they would set up kings who would just do what they wanted. So Herod was a Jewish king who'd been put into his place, given his status by the Roman emperor. So he was really what's called a client king of the Roman emperor. Herod didn't have any power of his own other than what the Roman government was going to give him. That would have been the kind of king that a Roman like Pilate would have thought of. That there were kings all throughout the Roman emperor, but they were all subservient to the emperor or to Caesar himself. None of them had any power or authority outside of what the Roman government gave them to have. And so that, when Pilate's asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" if he's thinking in terms of a comparison to Herod, he might be going, "Oh, this could get a little bit messy if Jesus is wanting to challenge Herod, and Herod's the one that the Roman emperor has put in place here." But also, there's no threat to Caesar. There's no threat really to the Roman Empire if it's just a tussle between kings. Now, the Jews, on the other hand, when they use the phrase "the king of the Jews," they had a very specific idea in mind. They had years, centuries and centuries, millennia of promises about a Messiah who would come. Somebody who would come as God's own Messiah, that was the word, to come to save them, that they were going to be restored back to the power and the prestige they once knew as the land of Israel, when all the other nations would come to them. In Solomon's day, when there was riches galore, when they governed the most sought after piece of land in the entire Middle East, this is what they understood, that when God sent his Messiah, the world was going to be theirs again. This Messiah, this King of the Jews who was going to come, was going to unseat every other power and authority there could be. And so if Pilate is saying, if Pilate knew anything about the Jews, and we suspect that he did, he might be asking Jesus, they say you call yourself the King of the Jews. Do you mean like a king, like a Herod who wants some power but really is no real threat to the Roman emperor? Or do you mean the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one who the Jews are claiming is going to unseat all powers and all authority so that Israel can once again take up its glorified state as the nation that rules the world? What do you mean? Jesus is asking, when you ask me this question, are you speaking for yourself? Or are you speaking for the crowd out there? So Pilate's reply, I'm not a Jew, am I? Now, sometimes I wish that the Bible had been written not just on paper, but had been written with an audio track to go with it. Because a phrase like that, I wonder how Pilate said it. Did he just say it as a statement of fact? Well, I'm not a Jew, am I? In which case, why would I possibly think of this in the term that the Jews do? Or is there a sneer to his voice? Is there a derision in what he's saying? Well, I'm not a Jew. I'm not one of them. I'm not that. I'm a Roman. I kind of suspect he meant it the second way. That there was, because there wasn't a lot of warm and fuzzy feeling for the Jewish people. There seems to never have been throughout history. And so that note of derision when Jesus is saying, hey, did they tell you about this? Do you know this on your own? And Pilate says, I'm not one of them. I've got my own mind. I've got my own thinking on this. But I'm forced because I'm dealing with this crowd of rabid people out there calling for your head. I'm forced to ask you this question and get some clarity on this. Pilate isn't really asking out of curiosity, I don't think. I don't think he really cares all that much what the answer is, other than, is this going to be dangerous to my position as the governor? Is this going to cause a rebellion or a revolution that's going to have me sent off to the provinces somewhere in an even less great place to serve my emperor? Pilate replied, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priests, the leaders of your nation, they've handed you over to me. What on earth have you done? Because Pilate wasn't there in the streets of Galilee. He wasn't there with the crowds of the hungry and the poor and the oppressed having a firsthand experience of Jesus. He was above all of those things. He didn't really know who Jesus was. And so Jesus has his answer. Pilate's only asking because he's been forced into what he clearly sees as an internal Jewish squabble of no great import for the Roman Empire. However, Pilate does have to get involved because a Jewish messianic claim, this idea of Jesus as King of the Jews from the Jewish perspective, could indeed result in violence and in upheaval in this little piece of the Roman Empire. And so Pilate has to get involved. So Jesus answers him, and he says this. This is in verse 36. My kingdom, in other words, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, then yes, my followers would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. Now, last week we talked about there being different realms, in a sense, how there's this earthly realm and then there's this spiritual realm. And we talked about that from a worldview perspective, that in the first century that was a common standard worldview. You could almost picture it as levels, that we've got earth and then we've got the spiritual realm and then above all of that where God resides. And so Jesus is saying, speaking into that worldview, speaking out of that worldview, My kingdom is not of this realm. I am not looking for Caesar's job. I'm not looking for Herod's job. That's not where my kingdom exists. And in fact, this idea that the nation of Israel will once again be the nation to rule the world, that's so far outside of what God is doing here. That's so far out of what I am doing here as the one who God has sent. I'm not here to establish a kingdom here and now on this world in the way that you think of kingdoms. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were from my world, for this world, then certainly my followers would be taking up arms. But not so long ago, just this very night when Jesus was arrested in the garden, one of his disciples, Peter had pulled out a sword and Peter had attacked a guy, chopped his ear right off. If Jesus' kingdom was of the world, that would have been the battle cry. All his followers would have come rushing out of the darkness and they would have taken on the soldiers and it would have made for a great epic movie scene. But as long as Jesus was not establishing a kingdom of this world and was thinking about something with eternal significance, not just for a few decades of this earth at this time, then violence was not the answer. And so what does Jesus do? You might remember this story, that when the ear is cut off, Jesus walks over to the guy, the soldier who's arresting him, and he puts his ear back on. And Peter gets in trouble. See, it wasn't just Pilate who didn't get it. It wasn't just the Jewish elite who didn't get it. These guys who had been walking around with Jesus for 3 years, learning and studying and watching him, the same ones who'd sat on a hillside when Jesus had said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, when he turned everything upside down. When others got in trouble because they thought they were now somebody great because they followed Jesus, and he said, no, in my kingdom, the last are first and the first are last. The least are most and the most are least. In my kingdom, it's all topsy-turvy. It's all upside down. Not even his own disciples were getting it. So it's not really surprising that Pilate or all those in the crowd outside of Pilate's palace weren't getting it either. But Jesus tries anyways, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not about reestablishing Israel as the great nation of all of the nations for a few decades while I'm still alive and I've got followers and soldiers who can beat off those who would fight. My kingdom is of the heavenly realm. My kingdom is of God. See, Pilate doesn't need to fear an uprising or a rebellion in Jesus' name because Jesus' kingship wasn't about replacing Rome. The otherworldliness of Jesus' kingdom was evidenced by everything that Jesus did and said. If he'd truly been interested in power and authority in the Roman Empire or even within the limits of Israel, he wouldn't have chosen the disciples that he chose. He would have chosen people with influence and power and money that they could have put in the coffers. He would have needed to build an army. He certainly wouldn't have spent the time with the people that he spent the time with. I mean, what politician is going to go and spend all of their time with the lepers and the women, all the people who don't have a vote? What good does that do? Why would you spend your time with the people for whom your very physical presence next to them actually taints you, that you actually end up being excluded from places of power like the temple because you spent too much time with this person or that person or this person? Jesus went about it all the wrong way if what he was after was authority and power in this world at that time. But Pilate can't get it because Pilate only knows kings and empires of this realm. I think by that point, those who were standing in the crowd shouting for Jesus' crucifixion, they could only understand kings and powers and authorities as they'd seen them in this world. Even in Israel's great, great golden era, days when there was King David and King Solomon, these great kings of old, even they faltered and failed to be a real kingdom of God. And really, their kingdom was like all the other earthly kingdoms. Pilate didn't get it. Jesus was describing something that Pilate had no frame of reference for whatsoever. And I think sometimes we are in Pilate's position as well. I mean, really, what frame of reference do we have to even understand what a king is? I don't think there's... Well, Rosemary and Alan grew up with a queen and a king, and there might be another king. I don't know. I think Queen Elizabeth might be eternal. So, but even in that situation, right, there's still a prime minister. There's still a government. So this idea of an authoritarian, of a single king or queen ruling everything, I don't think that's really in most of our frame of reference. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, what frame of reference do we sort that through with? I think that we're in Pilate's shoes a little bit. I think that we're in the crowd's shoes a little bit because we don't really have a frame of reference for understanding what this kingdom of God could be. That is, unless we look at the way that Jesus lived his life. I think that if we kind of find ourselves trying to walk the streets with Jesus, trying to encounter the kind of people that Jesus encountered, if we spend our time focusing on that in the Gospels, reading those, then we start to get a glimpse of what this kind of kingdom of God might be. When we read books like Ephesians, which we just spent months going through, I think we start to get a glimpse of what God's kingdom might be as we read those words. But Pilate doesn't have a frame of reference, so Pilate ignores everything Jesus has said, and all he heard was, okay, so you are a king then? I just asked, are you the king of the Jews? A simple yes or no would be great, Jesus. Then I could just go back and out and deal with them. And Jesus plays all of these, they're not really games, but Jesus is going deeper. Jesus isn't prepared to give just a yes or no because he recognizes all the nuances around language that are attached to these words and these ideas and these phrases. And so he's trying to answer what it is that Pilate is really asking. So Jesus says to him, so you are a king? Jesus, again, I'd love the audio track. I feel like Jesus would again, oh, you say I'm a king. So let's use your language. You say that I am a king. You're the one who introduced the title, not me. I'm trying to explain to you what's really going on here, and you're so narrow or you're so locked into what you know that you can't imagine something different. So, okay, you say I'm a king. I'm a king. But then he won't even leave it there. He says, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world. To testify to the truth. So he's saying, not for this I was born to take over the world. He's not saying, for this I was born to restore Israel to all its might and all its power. He's saying, yes, okay, so you want to call me a king? Fine, call me a king. But understand this, I was born, I came into this world for one purpose, to testify to the truth. This is the whole point. Jesus didn't come to overthrow the Roman Empire. He didn't come to replace Herod or any other client king. He didn't come to lead a revolution, at least not the kind of revolution with which Pilate had become familiar. He came to testify to the truth, which raises the question, what is the truth? And if we had continued reading on, that's exactly what Pilate would say. Okay, truth? What's truth? What is that? We're not reading on because our focus is on what it means for Jesus to be the king. But it still raises that question. Jesus says, I came to testify to the truth. So we have to ask, what does that mean? What is this truth Jesus came to testify to? And now if you've got your Bible open, I'm going to invite you to flip back earlier in John to chapter 14. Because that's where we get our answer to this question. What is this thing that Jesus came to testify to? The answer is earlier in John 14. It's a story in which Jesus is talking to his disciples about the fact that he's going to be leaving them soon. He's speaking to them about his impending death. And he puts it in terms of that he's going to be returning to his Father. He's going to be returning to where he came from. And the disciples, as is usually the case, aren't really understanding what he means. So it starts this way in verse 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus speaking. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Oh, it was so good until he said that. You know how to get there. Which point Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We don't really know what you're talking about. Where are you going? We don't know the way. And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Jesus is saying, I'm going and I'm going to my Father's house and I'm preparing a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there. But don't worry, because you know the way. You know how to get there. You know the way there. At which point the disciples go, no, we don't. We don't know what you're talking about. And Jesus says, yes, you do. Because you've met me, you know the way to the Father. Because you've met me, you know God. You know heaven. You know how to get there. Because I, Jesus, this physical incarnated person in front of you, am the way to the Father. I am the truth. I am God himself incarnate here standing amongst you. If you've seen me, if you've known me, you have seen and known God himself, who reigns above all the realms, the earthly realm, the spiritual realm, anything else that you can come up with. If you've seen me, as you've walked with me, as you've learned from me, as you've talked to me, as you've experienced my love for this world, you have experienced God the Father's overwhelming for this love for this world. You've experienced it all, and you know God because you know me. Jesus said to Pilate, for this I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. What is the truth? Jesus is the truth. He says it right there in an earlier conversation with his disciples. I am the truth. Jesus is the incarnation. That just means he's the physical presence of God. Jesus is the perfect revelation. It means he reveals perfectly who God is. He makes God known just by being known himself. What is Jesus testifying to when he says that he came to testify the truth? Jesus is testifying to the reality and the nature of God himself. Just by being, just by living his life, just in his very presence, he is a testimony to God's own nature, to God's character, to God's goodness, to God's love for the world, to God's intervention in times, in history itself, to redeem what had gone wrong in the beginning. This is the truth that Jesus in his very person testifies to. Jesus was born to introduce us to God, face to face, as it were. Can we stop there for a second and think about how extraordinary that is? Here are these disciples sitting around with this man who they admired, who they loved, who they called friend, who they called brother. And he is the living embodiment of God himself. Now, either your brain shuts down at that when Jesus is speaking, I think, because, man, if we don't have a frame of reference to think about the kingdom of God, what on earth frame of reference do we possibly have to think that the person that we are speaking to is the incarnation, the embodiment of God himself, the creator of the entire universe? So maybe your brain shuts down. Maybe there's a glimmer of something that you get in and you go, I knew, I felt it deep in my gut. All this, I knew there was something different about Jesus. So when Jesus says to Pilate, I came into this world to testify to the truth is God himself, is God's deep and abiding love for all his creation, is his redemption of all creation, is his salvation of all creation. That's the truth. And Jesus in his very person is the testimony to that truth because he is the incarnation of God himself. And so Jesus is able to continue. He says, everyone who belongs, and this is back in his conversation with Pilate, everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who belongs to God, everyone who is a citizen of this kingdom of God, listens to my voice. In other words, there are those who have seen God, who recognize that in me they can know God, who is creator, who is Redeemer, who is ruler over all powers and authority in the world and in the spiritual realm. These are the ones who call me king. These are the ones who listen to my voice and follow because they know my voice. He's bringing up again, he's referring to something back in John 10, a little bit earlier than we were just reading in his conversation with his disciples. He, in John 10, 24, so the Jews gathered around him, around Jesus. This whole group of people gathered around him and said, "How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Just give us a yes or no answer. We'd be really comfortable." See the parallels here? Everybody wants just nice, clear, black and white answers. They say to Jesus, "Hey, tell us, you're the Messiah, you're not the Messiah." There's Pilate at the end of Jesus' life. "Tell us, you're the king or you're not the king. Just give us a simple answer." And Jesus is not one for simple answers. Because Jesus, again, he understands the nuances of language and he wants to get at what is underneath the question that's really being asked. So they're saying, "Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" Jesus answered, "I've told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name testify to me, but you don't believe. Why? Because you do not belong to my sheep, to my followers." And so it's similar to what he has said to Pilate. So earlier he says to Pilate, "Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." Over here earlier, he's saying to people, he's putting it into the negative, "You don't believe because you don't belong to my sheep. If you were part of my flock, if you were a citizen in God's kingdom, you would know who I am. You would know the answer to your question. You would understand why it's not a simple black and white question." In other words, Jesus is saying, "Everything about me is so contrary to what you believe the Messiah should be that you can't see the plain truth in front of you." Pilate, similarly, can't comprehend the kind of kingdom that Jesus is talking about or the kind of king that Jesus might be. Jesus goes on in chapter 10. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I just have to speak and off they come. They follow me along." As per John 18, where he says to Pilate, "Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice." He said it already. This isn't new things that he's saying to Pilate. And then Jesus in John 10, speaking to those who are questioning if he's the Messiah or not, he says this, "I give them, those who follow me, eternal life. They will never, ever perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand, because the Father and I are one." This is the truth to which Jesus has come to testify. This is what it is when he's standing before Pilate and he's being asked these little questions. Are you the king? Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that's going to fix all of our problems in the here of now? And Jesus is there and he's saying, he must have been so frustrated, I think, at times. He's saying, "It's so much bigger than what you can imagine. The Father, God, and I are one and the same. I am here presently, God, physically with you. And all you want to know is if your team's going to win the next Super Bowl. All you want to know is who's going to be the next king. Are they going to treat us a little bit better? All you want to know are these little things in the here and now, and you're not grasping the eternal, the huge significance of all of this. Listen to those words. I give them eternal life and they will never perish." Think about how extraordinary that is. I was thinking about those words, Veronica, when you were leading us in prayer this morning and we were praying together for your brother. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I think about those words when some among us have lost loved ones this year. Parents, siblings. I will give them eternal life and they will never perish. Jesus is saying, "I'm about something so much bigger. And you keep making it so little, but it's so much bigger." And yet he has all this eternal patience for us. Jesus' kingship is not of this world. It's not about saying, "Oh, we Christians in the here and now, we're going to have control over the world again. We're going to be the ones with all the power. We're going to rule things again. Prayer's going to be allowed in schools again. Nobody's going to shop on Sundays again because we're going to take back our position of power and privilege." That is not what Jesus is about. Jesus is about something so much bigger than that. I mean, hopefully there are ramifications of Jesus' followers living in this world here and now, making his kingdom tangible in the present here and now. But let's expand our imaginations. Let's admit our limited frame of reference, our limited worldviews when we start to talk about this. Because this is huge. We have a choice to make. And it's a choice I think we're all faced with, not just once. Like, we Baptists are really great, and a lot of Protestants are really great at saying, once in your life, you have to choose whether or not you're going to be a follower of Jesus, whether or not you're going to be a citizen of God's kingdom. We choose that once. I think it's probably more real for any of us who've tried to be Christians for any length of time that we actually make that choice a lot. That we make it that once extraordinary time in our Baptist tradition. We signify that with the act of baptism. We declare to the world and to the church, this is the choice that I have made. But then every morning thereafter, when we get up in the morning, we're faced with a choice. Today, will I live my life as a citizen of God's kingdom, in which the first are last and the last are first? And then sometimes just making that decision is not, in the morning, is not enough, because you haven't really encountered anything that drove you crazy yet. And so at lunchtime, you have to make the decision again. Or at your morning break at work, because somebody just said something so stupid to you at work that you need to remember that you have chosen to be a citizen of God's kingdom. And then sometimes again at dinner, and sometimes before bed, because it's a hard thing to be a citizen of this kingdom. It doesn't just come with all these rights and privileges. It comes with a ton of responsibility as well, much of which we've talked about as we journey through Ephesians, read the Gospels. The whole Bible is a reminder of that. Today in the church, in the Christian calendar, we're reminded that Christ is King. And this is the extraordinary thing. Yes, Jesus died. He died a horrible death on a cross. All the forces against him thought that they had won. But then Jesus rose up from the dead. And then Jesus ascended and he took his place at the right hand of God. He rejoined the Trinity. He became, no, that's bad language. Theologically, it gets very complex and there's bad language that trips us off more. Suffice it to say that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and is ruling beside God in heaven, in a kingdom that spans the ages, in a kingdom that spans all of this world. And if there are worlds beyond this one, all of those as well. This is the King that we worship. This is the God that we depend on. This is the Holy One, the Almighty One, the Ancient One, before whom we bow as we sing, as we speak, as we ride the subway, as we go to the bank, as we deal with our families, as we engage in our jobs or in our schooling, whatever it is that takes up your time during the week. This is the God who is King of Kings and who is Lord of Lords. And the question before us is, will we choose today and tomorrow and the day after that, to live truly as citizens of this eternal kingdom that is ruled by God, who is King of Kings?